family, and we'll look forward to seeing you again in a few weeks when you return at the Christmas season. Our children through third grade, you may be dismissed. For the rest of us, if you would please, if you take your Bible and return once again to Matthew's Gospel this morning. Kids, our junior church staff will meet you in the back of the auditorium. The rest of us return once again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. I'd like us to read this morning a rather lengthy portion of Scripture. We'll need to read all of it today so that we have the totality of what it is that our Lord would desire for us to understand. So please do have your Bible open. Please do follow along in Matthew's Gospel as we work our way down. We pick up the reading then in verse 4. We will read down together through verse 28. And Jesus answered and said to them, verse 4, Matthew 24, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake those days will be shortened. Then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Just a couple of years ago, prior to the 2008 presidential elections, and really to my great surprise, I was asked, and I heard others suggest, you can certainly go online, Google this idea, and you'll find it there. I was surprised by the number of times that I was asked about then presidential candidate, Senator Barack Obama of the state of Illinois. Surprised to be asked in my position as a pastor by more than one, was this person the Antichrist? Prophesying both the Old and the New Testament. Did any of you hear that? Anybody? Have you heard that? Sure, some of you heard that question. And I certainly heard that question. Well, to be clear, the now President Barack Obama is not the Antichrist. You may not like his policies, but not liking his policies does not put him in biblical prophecy. However, that communication, those questions which were given to me, those websites which promote that particular idea, that communicates at least this. That in that realm of things to come, there is a great deal of confusion, even among God's people, about the future of the world in which we live. And that confusion comes for many reasons. Certainly, those people, God's people, have read maybe some or even all of the vast prophetic literature that is contained in our Bibles. And they've concluded that they don't understand what it means, or they've drawn conclusions which are maybe in contrast to what instead God did intend to convey. People are confused, I suppose, because they've read literature that talks of the end times. I remember prior to the first Gulf War, there was a very popular book that took the images in the book of Revelation and applied it to the events that were going on in the first Gulf War way, way, way back when in the 1990s. That book is not very popular now. In fact, it is given away by the publisher because nobody wants to buy it because the contents of it, in fact, did not prove to be so. And so it brought a great deal of confusion to God's people who read that literature. And certainly you may have read literature even that has been written, published previously just in recent days. And it may have brought confusion to your mind on that. This morning in my Sunday school class, someone asked about a recent publication, not knowing that we were going to be covering this topic today, and asked about it in light of, does that match with the book of Revelation? So there's a lot of information out there. The result of that has been there's a great deal of confusion among God's people. Or maybe you remember hearing some Sunday school lesson, or maybe you remember a sermon from somewhere in your past. Whatever the source of your information is, for many of God's people, they have been left confused by what it is that the Bible says that God says will be the unfolding of His plan for His creation. And if folks haven't wondered about that, they have at least, God's people have at least wondered this. What in the world does any of that have to do with me? I really don't do a whole lot of reading in the book of Ezekiel. I don't do a whole lot of reading in the book of Daniel, except for the first couple of chapters, where it's very interesting to read that. But I really don't do a whole lot of reading in the rest of the book of Daniel. I don't do a lot of reading in the book of Revelation. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are not my favorite epistles that the apostle has written. Because, frankly, Pastor, what does that have to do with me at all today sitting here? I mean, some people put it this way. Hey, listen, I'm just trying to get through the tribulation that is my four kids. You know, please don't talk to me about the tribulation that is to come. Or some man might put it this way. I'm just trying to make sure I keep my job. That's tribulation enough for me. I really don't need to know any more than that. If you're going to tell me what the next year is going to be, I'm ready to listen to you. If you want to tell me how that's going to work out for me, fine. But if we're going to be talking about pale-colored horses and worldwide famines and one-world governments, you know, I'm just not there. I think a lot of God's people look at prophetic literature and that's the conclusion which they have. And that's an unfortunate conclusion. Any approach like that related to the vast amount of literature that is in our Bibles, which is prophetic literature, an approach like that is very unfortunate because, beloved, God has something for maturing Christian young men and young women, old men, old women. God has something for them. In those parts of His Word that is intended to be for them beneficial to their growth in Christ presently. If you are a believer, you're a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ, I would hope that you would take that approach. to God's word when it deals with that subject matter. The last two times that I've preached to you on a Sunday morning, we have been studying the Olivet Discourse. It occurs in chapters 24 and 25. You'll remember, if you've been with us in our time in Matthew's Gospel, this is the fifth of five teaching times that our Lord gives, that Matthew records for us in his Gospel. This is the last of the five. As we saw last week, the Olivet Discourse concerns the second coming of Jesus Christ. Whatever is here in chapter 24 and chapter 25, there is one big major idea that Jesus Christ is conveying to the listeners. That big major idea is this: I am going to return. The answer that is given to 20 in 24 and 25 is to the question that occurs in verse 3. You'll remember this, I hope, from our first time together studying chapter 24. The disciples raised two questions. I had someone ask me yesterday. In fact, it was one of my own children. Michael and Jennifer were guinea pigs for me yesterday. I was very appreciative to them because, in all candor, this is my first time, which is hard for me to believe, this is my first time in 20 years of pastoral ministry actually preaching through this subject in this text. So I sat Michael and Jennifer down. I said, could you guys help me? Let me preach it to you first. Well, of course, that engendered many, many, many questions. For Michael, because he's not been here the previous two times when we've discussed this particular passage of Scripture. And maybe you haven't been either. One of the questions he asked me was, Dad, why does our Lord, why does Jesus give the teaching that he's giving? Did he just say, hey guys, I want to tell you something? Great question. Maybe you have that question. The reason that Jesus Christ is giving this information is because of the questions that the disciples ask in verse 3. They ask two questions. The first question is, when shall these things be? That is a reference back to Jesus' statement that everything you see here on the Temple Mount is going to be destroyed. He was anticipating the destruction of Jerusalem, which indeed did happen in AD 70. He does not really deal with that question in chapters 24 and 25. Instead, it is the second question that the disciples ask, which is also recorded for us in verse 3, when the disciples say to the Lord, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? You'll remember, when they use the word coming, it is not with the same idea that you might use the word coming. You might, if you are a Bible reader, have some knowledge of the Scriptures, you might use the word coming as it relates to Christ to talk about his actual, confirmed, reliable return to this earth. That's not what they are talking about. What the disciples are talking about when they use the word coming is the idea of his coming into power as the king, the ruler, the one who is to reign over what is rightfully known as Israel. They want to know, when is that going to happen and what will be the sign of that? Our Lord does not answer that question, but he answers it in the sense of, what will be your second coming? You'll remember the disciples didn't even understand that, as we saw last week, even in Acts chapter 1. Remember that? The resurrection has now occurred. It is time for the Lord to ascend into heaven. He's been here 40 days. And right before Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Right before that, the question they ask Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, they ask him this question: is now the time of your coming? They still don't get it, even right before the Lord's ascension. When you read the rest of the New Testament literature, they finally understand that when Christ talks about coming, he is talking about his second coming. We began today singing about his first coming. So we sang, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." And we sang a number of other songs that had to do with Christ's first coming. We sang, "How deep the Father's love for us, that he would give his only Son." And that has a purpose to it. The purpose of Jesus Christ coming that first time was so that he would come as our Savior. John the Baptist said as much. Remember his words? He saw the Lord Jesus walking and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who does what?" Right, takes away the sins of the world. About himself in Luke chapter 19, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to do what? To save those who are lost." When he came that first time, he came as man's Savior. When he comes the second time, he will come as mankind's judge. We saw that last time briefly in chapter 25, verses 31 and 32. So all the teaching that is in this section of Matthew's gospel, everything that is in chapter 24 and everything that is in chapter 25 concerns one dominant primary theme. That one dominant primary theme is this: the actual return of Jesus Christ, what we call and know as the second coming. Now, to understand the lengthy text which we read this morning, we need to talk about what the text is not talking about. I clearly believe that the Bible teaches that this text has nothing to do with the church. This is not the prophesied future of those who belong to the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is not about those people who comprise that. So, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have come to faith in Christ alone, you have been placed into the body of Christ, you are a part of His church. We believe the Bible teaches that you will not be here. The church itself won't be here. So if you and I are alive shortly before the events that are recorded for us in the text that we read this morning, if we are alive then, what we believe the Bible teaches us is that Jesus Christ will take us to God in an event called the rapture. The Apostle Paul teaches us about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Jesus Christ does not deal with that event in this text, chapters 24 and 25. He does not deal with that because it has nothing to do with the answer to the disciples' question. Instead, the Lord is teaching on the end of this age in human history. An age that is an opportunity for salvation. And an age that is a reality of the rejection of God's offer of grace. An age that will end in His glorious return to rule and to reign over His creation. So it is very, very important, as you and I work our way through this text, that we understand that Christ is talking to His disciples, Jewish men, who are looking back into their city. He is dealing with the future of their country and their people. He is not dealing with the future of the church. What does that mean then? Our Lord says this in this text, that prior to His return, there will be a time in the history of the world which will be an occasion for horrific worldwide calamities. We read about them in the text that we read this morning. You and I have come to call that whole period of worldwide devastation, we have come to know it as the tribulation. The Lord even used that word on two occasions in the text which we just read. But the idea of the tribulation does not begin here with Jesus' teaching in chapter 24 and 25. In fact, we find that it is the prophet Daniel who gave us our initial teaching on this. And that is why in verse 15 of chapter 24 of Matthew's gospel, we read where Jesus makes mention of Daniel's prophecy. This event, this worldwide event, is not only recorded for us in Matthew 24 and 25. It is not only recorded for us in Daniel chapter 9, but it is also recorded for us in the greatest detail in the book of the Revelation. Of the chapters in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, a very lengthy, almost three quarters of the entire book, chapters 6 through 19 are given to this time period called the tribulation. In fact, when you read that section of scripture, chapters 6 through 19, what you find is this, that all but a very few verses which begin chapter 6, or to put it another way, from about the midpoint of chapter 6 all the way through chapter 19, all of that deals only with the second half of this time period called the tribulation. There's great detail there. And what we find when you read that section of the book of the Revelation is that you find God is bringing his judgment upon this world. And it is recorded for us in a series of symbols. So maybe you have heard of seven seals or seven trumpets or seven bowls. How many of you have heard of that? I'm not going to ask you what it means, but how many of you have had some idea of what you've heard of that? All right, good. In chapter 6, we are introduced to these judgments, and they come in the form of seals. In other words, the Bible says that there is a scroll, and it asks the question, who is worthy to unroll the scroll? And there is only one who is worthy, Revelation 6 says, and is the Lamb who sits on the throne. He takes the scroll in his hands, and he loosens the first seal. And in loosing the first seal, he is able to read the first judgment. He does that for the second seal and a second judgment. The third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth. And then when he opens the seventh seal, that reveals in its judgment seven trumpet judgments. And the first blast of the trumpet is a judgment upon humanity. The same with the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh. And then when the seventh blast of the trumpet comes, that blast reveals that there will be seven more judgments which are pictured in a bowl. It's as if God in heaven, with a heaven-sized bowl, pours that judgment out upon humanity. He does that with one bowl judgment, and a second, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth, even to a seventh. And those judgments, which are given to us in detail in Revelation 6 to 19, those judgments are upon humanity. Why? Because mankind has been, since the Garden of Eden, in mass and to every single individual, mankind has been a rebel to God. And even when God offered to him salvation in his only Son, so many of mankind rejected that offer. In our text, Jesus gives direction and warning to anyone who is a part of the nation of Israel, who is alive during that time. He is giving direction and warning to them. You say, well, that has nothing to do with me. But in fact, it does. Because, beloved, the reality is that this event, which we call the tribulation, detailed for us in the book of Revelation, prophesied in Daniel's prophecy, the reality is this. That event may not be very far in the future at all. In fact, there is absolutely nothing preventing what is recorded for us in these texts which we've referenced this morning. There is absolutely nothing that would prevent that from happening in the very near future. In any event, we do know this, that we, you and I, are closer to this time of tribulation than at any time. We're closer to it than the time since Daniel wrote. We're closer to it than since the time that Jesus taught about it. We're closer to it since the time the Apostle John learned of it, as it is recorded for us in the book of Revelation. We're closer to it than any time. And when Jesus Christ comes and takes his bride to be home with himself, this event will immediately be on the horizon. So this morning, for our time that remains, we consider today the Lord's teaching about the sign of his coming, what we call the tribulation. I want to look at this in two ideas this morning. This time about which Jesus teaches was first prophesied in Daniel's prophecy. I want to ask you to take your Bible, please, and it's not that far back by pages, and return to Daniel's prophecy, because we need to see what Daniel says here for us. We'll come back to the Olivet Discourse momentarily, but let's go back to Daniel chapter 9 and find out what it is that God says. So the time that Jesus is talking about, the time which we read about in chapter 24, verses 4 to 28, that time was first prophesied by Daniel. So we pick up the reading in verse 1 of chapter 9 of Daniel's prophecy. In the first year of Darius, let me let you get there. I see a few of you are still turning. I hear your pages rustling. It's important that you find this and not say, oh, well, I didn't get there. I'll just listen. I want you to see this in your Bible. All right? You there? Still here a few pages, so I'll let you get there. Daniel 9. Okay. Verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Now we need to pause right here just for a moment. Whatever Daniel is writing occurs at this point in time. Now why is Daniel telling us about this? This is the third king that Daniel has served. The first one was Nebuchadnezzar. The second was Belteshazzar. This is the third one. We know him by two different identifications, Darius and by Cyrus. Same person. Third one. Daniel recognizes that the reason that he and his people are not where they belong, that is, in Jerusalem, in their own homeland, the reason that they are not there is because God is doing something with their people. God is actively involved in their lives. They are captives in Babylon at the will of God. Therefore, anytime a new ruler comes into power, God's hand is in that. So now a new ruler has come into power. And that prompts Daniel to ask some questions. Specifically, the question is, what does this new person coming into power have to do with our nation? Does everyone understand that? Let's see what he does. Verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books. Now, what books is he talking about? He's going to tell us in just a moment. I understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. So he is reading in Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. And what Jeremiah prophesied to the people prior to their captivity was that the captivity was going to last a certain number of years. How many years is that? Right, look in your Bible, it's right there, we just read it. How many years? Right, 70 years is how long it is going to last. Well, Daniel can do the math, right? He knows that there were so many years under Nebuchadnezzar, there were so many years under Belteshazzar. Wow, it's getting really, really close to the end of the 70 years. Huh. What is that going to mean?
Well, that prompts Daniel, beginning at verse 3 and all the way through verse 19, to pray. And his prayer is a prayer of national repentance. His prayer is in anticipation of God's restoring his people back to the place where they belong. Daniel is well aware if that is going to happen, it will require of the people that they turn from the thing which got them in this situation in the first place, that is their worship of idols, that they turn from that and return to the living God. Daniel makes confession of that. He commits himself and his people to that end, and he asks God to fulfill his word. And within Daniel's prayer in verses 3 to 19, is everybody with me? I hope I haven't lost you. I hope you're really working hard to pay attention. I'm working hard to try to make sure I'm as clear as I possibly can be. If I mess that up, you help me along with that, all right? In verses 3 to 19, as Daniel prays, part of his prayer has to do with the idea, okay, God, what's next for the people? You told us 70 years and we're going to return, but you haven't told us what comes next. What's next for us? So then you look in verses 20 to 23 and God sends the answer to that to Daniel. And he sends it to him in a rather unique way by sending an angel to him. And this angel is identified as the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel gives to Daniel the answer to his question. What happens when these 70 years are done? What's next? Verses 24 to 27 are the what's next. That's the prophecy. Look in verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9. Gabriel says, here is what God says to you, Daniel. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. What's the prophecy? The prophecy tells us about a time. That's the very beginning of the verse. We are introduced to the idea of 70 weeks. There are 70 weeks, Daniel, for your people and your city. That is a statement of time. Whatever happens, whatever it is that God said is going to be the prophecy, whatever is going to happen to your people, it will last for a predetermined amount of time. And the duration of this time, he calls it 70 weeks. Now, we have come to understand, because of the revelation that God has given to us throughout the rest of the Bible, we have come to understand that in this particular text, that weeks is equal to years. So it looks like this. 1 week is equal to 7 years. All right, so let's do the math here a little bit, right? There are 70 weeks, and if one of those weeks is equal to 70 years, that's 70 times 7. That gives how long from the beginning to the end of the prophecy concerning the people of Israel that God gives to Daniel through Gabriel the archangel. How many years? 70 times 7 equals what? Right, 490 years. So whatever the prophecy is going to be, it's going to last for a defined, determined, absolute, steadfast, hard period of time. And the length of that time is 490 years. And the text tells us in verse 24 that 6 events will come to pass during that time. They all begin with the word to. So to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. All right, those first three, finishing transgression, ending sins, reconciliation for iniquity, the basis for that occurred at the first coming of Jesus Christ, culminating in his action on the cross. What hope does anybody have for the reconciliation of himself to God, the overcoming of his sin? What hope does anybody have for that? The cross of Jesus Christ. The basis for these three is established at the first coming. The latter three are fulfilled in their entirety when Christ comes again. And they anticipate the time when Jesus Christ will return and reign over his creation. So, verses 25 and 26 give more detail. What is the detail that verse 24 gives? Verse 24 primarily gives the detail of time duration. How long is this prophecy going to last? Verses 25 and 26 give more detail of that time. They're going to tell us some additional things. Let's read verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. All right, let's pause right there for just a moment. This tells us the beginning of those 490 years. Right in your Bible, you have a very determined time. The time when the clock starts ticking, the 490 year clock, the time when it starts ticking is when the command goes, return to Jerusalem and rebuild it. Well, when did that happen? The Bible tells us, in fact, exactly when it happens. You needn't turn there, but you can write the reference down if you want. It's Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. When King Artaxerxes gave to this man in his court, who was his servant, permission and funding and even commanded him, go back and rebuild your city. That is the beginning. Let's see what else verse 25 says. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until, well, there's another time word, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So now he's told us something that's going to happen during the prophecy. It begins with the command to go build. In the middle of this, somewhere in this, Messiah the Prince comes on the scene. And he tells us when that's going to happen. Did you see that in verse 25? Look in your Bible. We are told that the first part is going to be 7 weeks. So if a week equals a year, 7 times 7 is, that's right, 7 times 7 is 49. 70 weeks for 190 years. 7 weeks is 49. Look in your Bible again. There are also 62 weeks. And that's when the Messiah is going to come. So what happened? When you look in Israel's history, 49 years is probably the amount of time that it took to rebuild Jerusalem. When you add 62 more weeks, 62 times 7, 434. When you add those additional 434 years, you arrive at a total of 483 years. Now, where in Israel's history does 483 years take us? Good question. If the clock started ticking at the command of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, go back and rebuild. If it started ticking then, what happens 483 years later? Jesus Christ is on the scene. But it is not his birth in the Bethlehem city. We studied this just a few weeks ago. When Jesus Christ, on what we call Palm Sunday, entered into his city, riding on the colt. Remember that? And they were all singing, Hosanna, glory to God. They recognized him as the king for a little bit. That event 483 years later. Daniel is telling them, here is the prophecy for your people. Let's keep reading in verse 25. Tells the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And then we come to verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, okay, does everyone know where we are now in the history of the Bible? We're in the first century. Christ has come into the city. After those 62 weeks, look at the next words in verse 26. Messiah will be cut off. The literal translation of that phrase, cut off, means to suffer the death penalty. Well, that can only be one event in human history, right? It can only be one. That must be the reference to the cross of Jesus Christ. Notice in your Bible when this happens. It does not happen during the 62 weeks. Verse 26 tells us exactly when it happens. It happens after the 62 weeks are concluded. Nor does it happen in the 7 years that remain. There is a segment of time, an interval, the interval in which you and I are now living, when Jesus Christ was crucified, when he rose again. These last 2,000 years, that is in an interval time, we call it the church age. We call it that because this is the time that Jesus Christ established his church. The first two segments recorded for us in Daniel's prophecy, the 7 weeks, the 62 weeks, they run consecutively. The last week, those last 7 years, do not run consecutively. There is a break between them. And what is happening right now, beloved, is this, that for a period of time, God has set aside the nation of Israel. And now he is working his plan of redemption and restoration of humanity through his church. Well, that raises this question then. What about the last week? What about these last 7 years? We're still in Daniel's prophecy. Daniel's going to tell us about that. Verse 27 brings us into that discussion. And verse 27 begins with another time word. In verse 26, the time word was after. In verse 27, the time word is then. Then he shall, better read all of 26 because we didn't get it all. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. All right, this is the second idea we want to cover then this morning. This time about which Jesus teaches, we call it the what? Right, we call it the tribulation. This time about which Jesus teaches is Daniel's 70th week, the week that we just read. And that is the content of Jesus' prophecy in the Olivet Discourse, which we read to start the sermon. Now, when you read verse 27, probably you ask an immediate question. Verse 27 says that he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And maybe it is the first question that you ask is, well, who is the he? Who is it that is under discussion here? Well, let me tell you who it isn't. It is not the Messiah of verse 26. He is cut off. Instead, it is the one, verse 26, who is recognized as a destroyer. This individual in verse 27, who is called he, who is he? We know he is a future world leader. How do we know that? Verse 27 tells us that he is going to confirm a covenant. He is going to make some kind of treaty, a peace treaty. And who is he going to make it with? He is going to make it with the people who are the recipients of this prophecy. Who are the recipients of this prophecy? A very specific group of people. Who is it? The nation of Israel. This world leader makes a treaty of peace with the nation of Israel, this regathered nation. Who is he? He is known by other identifications throughout our Bibles. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, he is called the man of sin. Earlier in Daniel's prophecy in chapter 7, he is identified as the little horn. In Revelation 13, he is called the beast. Most commonly, he is known to religious people, to Christians. He is known as the Antichrist. This person, beloved, is a real human being about whom the Bible says he will deceive the whole world. How will he do that? Well, the Bible tells us when he comes on the scene, he will be seen as very supportive of religion. He will even himself be supportive of the Creator God and His Son, Jesus Christ. The result is that Israel will accept His authority. And in Daniel 9:27, the text tells us that the first 3.5 years of that peace treaty, he will maintain good relationships with Israel. And when that peace treaty begins, the last week, the final 7 years of human history begins. And that last 7 years is called by us the what? The tribulation. Now, you can look in your Bible and you can say, okay, I want to study the tribulation today. You get out your concordance or your online Bible and you type in for your search pattern tribulation. You're not going to find a section of scripture that falls under that heading where God says, now let me tell you about the tribulation. That's the word that we apply to it. That word comes, we read it this morning in chapter 24 of the Olivet Discourse. Usually when the Bible is referring to this period of time, this last 7 years, called the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, usually when the Bible is identifying it, it uses the phrase, the day of the Lord. So knowing all of that, let's return for the moments that remain to Matthew 24 and see what it is that Christ teaches us there. Verses 4 to 14 correspond to those seven seals of Revelation 6 that I was talking with you about previously. So let me just run down the list here for you rather quickly. The first seal in Revelation chapter 6 corresponds to 24 verse 5, the identification of the Antichrist. The wars in verse 6 are the second seal. In the first part of verse 7, the famine, that corresponds to seal number 3. Seal 4 is death. Well, that makes sense because death is the natural occurrence from famine and wars and other calamities. Seal number 5 is martyrdom. And that, of course, makes sense because martyrdom is the consequence of refusing to recognize this new world ruler. Verse 7, the latter part corresponds, that's earthquake, corresponds to seal number 6. And the book of Revelation, in describing the seal, does not talk about the kind of tremors that knock down bridges. Like you may remember if you were around in 1989, what is called the World Series earthquake, when the Oakland A's and the San Francisco Giants were playing in the 1989 World Series, and just prior to game one, that part of California which sits on that fault
was rocked by an earthquake. And you'll remember seeing bridges collapse, the upper bridge on whatever highway that is that goes through that region collapsing and falling down on the other one. You remember seeing those images? Okay. That kind of earthquake is not what's being talked about here. The kind of earthquake that is under this in seal number 6, that's told us in verse 7, is the kind of earthquake that changes the topography of entire continents. That's how serious it is. Verse 8 in Matthew's gospel, our Lord says that all of these judgments, these ones which I've just communicated to you, which are detailed for us in God's word, all of these are the beginning of sorrows. They are just the start of birth pains. This is going to be, beloved, a horrific time in human history. How horrific? Let me explain to you what the Bible says about how horrific this will be. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8 says that at the conclusion of the fourth seal, those earthquakes, by that time, 25% of the world's population will have died because of these judgments from God upon humanity. How many people is that? Well, put that in today's standards. If it's today's number, 6 billion people, that means by the time this fourth seal happens, and it's going to happen very, very quickly, by the time that fourth seal is done, 1.5 billion carcasses of dead human beings will riddle the globe. It's really interesting in Revelation chapter 6 when you read that. The causes of death are given there for us. We're told that they are dead because of famine, pestilence, warfare. And then the Bible says this. By the beasts of the earth. Apparently, even those of the animal kingdom turn on human beings, destroying them. And our Lord says in verse 8 that this is only the beginning. You say, well, what could be more than that? That's verses 15 to 26, where the Lord tells us how much worse it is going to be. Remember in 9:27, right in the middle, this ruler who made peace with Israel is going to break his covenant. Right in the middle of that happens. Our Lord says in verse 15 of Matthew 24, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. That holy place is without question a reference to the Jewish temple. At this time, there is a regathered Israel. This regathered Israel has rebuilt its temple. It has reestablished its worship. And they are practicing their Old Testament practices in the temple. In the middle of that 3.5 years, this one who they thought was their ally turns on them. He comes in with whatever forces he comes in with, making his way eventually to the temple itself in Jerusalem. He goes into that temple and desecrates it. How would he desecrate that temple? He does so by setting himself up, 9:27 of Daniel says, by setting himself up as deity. He is the one who is to be worshipped. He is God come in the flesh. Revelation 12:6 says that the remainder of this time is 1,260 days. Revelation 13:5 says the time is 42 months. 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. The time that our Lord says in chapter 24, verse 21, will be great tribulation. What's going to happen because that tribulation is so bad? We read about it in verses 16 to 20. It's going to cause many people to flee from that. Verse 21 tells us that the great tribulation is going to pressure the world uniquely. Look at that verse again, will you, in Matthew's gospel, verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor will it ever be. There is going to be unique pressure on the world. That word tribulation is the word press or pressing. You know what it's like? I don't know why it is, but right around the Thanksgiving and Christmas holidays, that's when everybody likes to eat walnuts, right? Nobody eats walnuts. Nobody has a tray of walnuts out in June or July, but somehow in November and December, miraculously at grandma's house, there's a tray of walnuts, right? And those things are hard, aren't they? So if you want to eat the fruit that is the walnut, somehow you have to crack the shell. Now, when you were a kid, you used to see if you could do it with your teeth. And you realize, oh, I can't do it with my teeth. So you took that thing, had silver things on it. When you were a kid, you would put it between your fingers and squeeze your finger or your sister's finger and see how much, you know, she could take. You would do that. But you would take that walnut and you take that nutcracker and you would squeeze until when? Until the nut cracked. Okay, that's the idea here. God is bringing pressure on the world so that it will crack. Well, why would he do that? Beloved, the purpose for this tribulation is not only judgment. The fact of the matter is this. Some people come to God in his tenderness, right? Nearly everyone that we've seen in our study in Matthew's gospel, they've come to Jesus Christ as a result of his tenderness to them. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Come unto me, all you are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest to your souls. If you knew the water that I gave to you, you would ask me for it, and you would never thirst again. I am the bread of life. He who eats of me will never hunger. All of these are tender calls from God to people. Come to me. But not everyone will come to Christ that way. Some people only come to Christ when he puts on them a really heavy load. And the best example of that is not somebody you know. The best example of that is King Nebuchadnezzar himself. Remember him? Nebuchadnezzar goes to the corner of his palace, looks out and says, "Oh, great Babylon that I have built. God, you had nothing to do with this. It's all me." God said, "All right, Nebuchadnezzar, here's the deal. You are going for 7 years to grovel around like a beast. Your fingernails are going to become ghastly like eagle's claws. Your hair is going to become nasty like feathers on a bird, and you're going to be somebody who grovels around in humility until you come to recognize that you aren't all that, and God is all this, and you are a rebel against God, and you are not in submission to him. You are in rebellion to God, and until you see yourself as God sees you, you're going to stay like that." And he did. Until Daniel tells us that Nebuchadnezzar came to himself and said, "God, I am nothing. I see you. I see myself as you see me." And the result of that is this, that you'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven someday. And beloved, there are going to be multitudes, Revelation 12 tells us, who come through the tribulation and who join the gathered around God's throne, singing to the praise of the Lamb, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And how did that happen? It happened because God, in his wisdom, recognized the rebellion of men's hearts to be so severe that it required that kind of nutcracker pressure to break through the heart of even that man so that God could save him and bring him to himself. Our time is gone and we're not going to be able to cover the rest. So let me jump then to the end. You know, there really are two ideas, I think, for us to take away from this primarily Jewish passage. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus reigns in heaven now. The day is coming when the whole earth will come under his rule and submission to him. We have studied that this morning. But I think there are two wonderful, glorious points of blessing for those of us who know this information ahead of time. Here's the first one. Beloved, the unfolding of the history of the world is completely under the control of God. Understand something. God is not counterpunching the Antichrist. God is not sitting up in heaven reacting to every move the wicked one makes and says, okay, you did that, now watch this. And he wins because he is more powerful. That's not what is happening here. What is happening here is this. The history of the world is unfolding completely as God said it will. He's got it all figured out, all planned, and he is executing his plan. And beloved, if he can order the events of the whole human history, he can order the events of your life too. You can trust him on that. There's a second idea of great blessing that we should take away from this. Between now and then is this great period of time when the gospel is being preached to the ends of the earth, to every individual on the whole planet. And God says to every individual, if you will change your mind about how you have dismissed God all your life, and I am concerned, beloved, that all too many of us, as soon as I start talking about the gospel, we just, oh yeah, okay, man, I sure hope whoever's in here who doesn't know Jesus, I sure hope that they get it. And we never really think about this to ourselves. That I am guilty before God. I stand condemned. If I die today, I will go to hell. Because I have been a rebel against God. I have chosen my whole life up until this point to live it like I want to live it. I have dismissed God. I have dismissed his son. And my life has been about me. I have not believed what God says. I have rejected his terms. And his terms of deliverance are clear and simple. Rebels who want to be saved trust in the work of Jesus Christ only. God has done this, beloved. God has done this work of sending his son the first time. God has done this work for the very people who all their lives have created such havoc in this world. You see, friends, what you see that is wrong in this world was not done by God. What you see that is wrong in this world, what you see that is wrong in your life, was not done by God. That was done by a rebel against God. And to you, God comes and he offers his salvation. He offers you escape from the judgment which is coming. And he says to you, come. Have your sin forgiven in me. Come and escape this. It is available to you. It is available to every lost sinner who will turn to faith in Christ. May God help you to understand this word. Would you pray together with me, please?